Please follow in your Bible as I read aloud verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's bow together. Lord, again, we want to thank you for every word that you have, by your Spirit, caused to be written and preserved and translated so that people like us, so far removed from the original events by time, by geography, by culture, by ethnicity, that we may read and see and understand for ourselves the glorious story of our Lord Jesus, what we call the gospel. It's a story that begins, Lord, with the creation itself, reaching all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it's a story that has no end, for through Jesus we enter into eternal life and the joy of knowing you. Not in this world only, but in the world to come. Not for time and days and months and years only, but for eternity without end. The story of your grace, the story of your justice, the story of your love for men and your determination to save, deliver from the penalty and the power, even the very presence of sin. Lord, we love to read these passages, what we call the birth narratives, to read about the birth of our Lord Jesus, his entrance into the world. There's a sense in which the whole world rejoices, even though many people today don't really know the origin of what we've come to call Christmas. They don't really know the gospel records. They don't know what the scriptures teach. They don't believe. Yet they are affected by the fact that you came into the world in human nature, that you were born of a virgin in Bethlehem of Judea on a specific date and time and place in human history. They are affected by the fact that you grew in wisdom and stature, that you fulfilled all righteousness. You died as a sacrifice for the sins of many. And you rose again to seal our justification. And you're coming again in power and great glory. Lord, these are the things that we proclaim. These are the things that we want to understand and make known to our families and our friends. Really, anyone who will listen. Because truly, these are the words of life. The words of forgiveness. The words of cleansing. The words of power to escape the kingdom of darkness. And to enter into the light of God's grace. This morning, strengthen us by your word. Cause us to love you more, to serve you with greater zeal and determination, to be faithful to you in everything. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last Sunday morning, if you close your Bibles, you open them again to Matthew chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, we began an Advent series dealing with looking at the Advent, looking at the coming of Christ through the perspective of some of the persons represented in the gospel records. Some of them less known, less talked about than others. Last week, we looked at the Advent through Elizabeth's eyes. And this morning, we want to look at the Advent through Joseph's eyes. Joseph has been called the forgotten man of Christmas. We really know very little about Joseph, the husband of Mary. Another Joseph, the one whose father Jacob gave him a coat of many colors, has much more written about him. And our children probably know much more about him than they do of the Joseph before us today. We know that the Joseph identified here in Matthew chapter 1 is the son of a later Jacob. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The Old Testament Joseph was the son of Jacob, and the New Testament Joseph, we read in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We know that Joseph's ancestral town was Bethlehem, according to Luke chapter 2. We know that he was a carpenter, and that's kind of an interesting word. In the Greek, it's a word from which we get our word technological. Or techie. But his technology was in the field of woodworking. It suggests more than that he slapped pieces of wood together. It suggests that he was an artist, an artisan, in providing fine crafted wood items. We know that he was betrothed and then married to Mary. And we know that Joseph and Mary had other sons and daughters. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 57, we read that when Jesus had finished a series of parables, he moved on from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James," who incidentally was the author of the book of James, "Joseph," Jesus not only had an earthly father named Joseph, but also a brother, "Simon," and "Judas," not Judas Iscariot. a different Judas. But interesting that he had a brother who bore that name. Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. So we know that Joseph and Mary together had several sons after Jesus was born, and they apparently had several daughters after Jesus was born. But then Joseph disappears from the biblical narratives. Nothing more is said about him. We're not told anything about how old he may have been. We're not told anything about any illness or injury. We're not told about his death. He disappears. And scholars believe that Joseph had died by the time that Jesus was crucified. Just because we don't know very much about Joseph, however, doesn't mean that we should assume that he was of little or no consequence. Though Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, remember the angel said that what is conceived in her, in Mary, is from the Holy Spirit. This was a unique and remarkable virgin conception. So he was not the biological father, but he was the husband of Mary. And he was the human being who filled the role of earthly father to Jesus. In the temple incident, when Jesus was 12, do you remember they went to the temple and there's a great crowd and Jesus kind of disappeared and Mary and Joseph and others were looking for him? And when they found him, Mary told Jesus, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Joseph was the earthly father to Jesus, and Jesus related to him as a father. Joseph was the human provider, protector, and parent to Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 2 that when they, the Magi, had gone, this was some time later, last night at our Christmas dinner, Jane had her nativity set up. And often she has the wise men off at a distance, but they weren't there this time, and Jane was kind of apologizing for that. And I looked at the shelving, and above the shelf, there was a model of an airplane, and I told her no. She just updated her nativity set, and the Magi were in the plane. They hadn't landed yet, but they're on the way. Don't quote me on that, okay? Just realize this is going to be on sermon audio, and my reputation is at stake. But so oftentimes in nativity sets, the Magi are put right there with the shepherds, and that historically is not accurate. Read Matthew chapter 2 and you'll see that. They were some distance out. But when the Magi left, Matthew says in chapter 2, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So you see, the angel looked to Joseph as the human provider and protector, the parent of our Lord Jesus, to care for him and to take the lead in removing the family from danger. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And you remember what Herod did, the slaughter of the innocents. Since he couldn't know from the Magi exactly where and when Jesus was born, he gave the order to put to death all children of an estimated age that could be Messiah, that could be the king, that could be, in his eyes, a rival to his dynasty. And then later in Matthew chapter 2, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called a Nazarene." Don't think lightly of Joseph. God sent an angel to him to tell him to go ahead and marry. Try saying that rapidly. God sent an angel to warn him to leave the land of Israel and go to Egypt. God sent an angel to tell him it was now time to go back. And in all of those instances, there's added the statement, this was what fulfilled what was said by the prophets. God was working in Joseph to bring about the fulfillment of his prophets, to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. It was Joseph who gave Jesus his name. And it was Joseph who helped him who knew no sin to learn obedience as a son. Like Joseph, Jesus was a carpenter. What did what we celebrate as Christmas or Advent look like through Joseph's eyes? Let me suggest several things. First of all, to Joseph, Advent, or Jesus coming into the world, was, at least at first, a source of embarrassment. To Joseph, Jesus coming into the world, Jesus' advent, was at first a source of embarrassment. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would conceive and bear a son, do you remember the first words that came tumbling out of her mouth? Once the words were absorbed, once she caught the message, she said in Luke chapter 2, "How can this be?" Luke chapter 1, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" How can this be, since I've never had relations with any man? How can this be? Biology 101. Where do babies come from and how are they made? How can this be? And the angel told her that her conception would be something out of the ordinary. It would be miraculous, that the power of the Almighty would overshadow her. That which was conceived in her would be of the Holy Spirit, not of the normal means, not of the natural means, but of an extraordinary, miraculous event, befitting the unique person to whom she would give birth. I think we can well imagine that the first words out of Joseph's mouth would be much the same. When Mary shared with him, "Joseph, I've got something to tell you." You can imagine the hesitation as he's wondering what is she going to tell me? Joseph, we're told, was a righteous man. Joseph and Mary were chaste, chaste, not S-E-D, people. They were upright in their living. They had not violated the terms of their betrothal or engagement. They were waiting to consummate their marriage until they were, in fact, married. And when Mary said to Joseph, however she said it, I'm with child, I'm pregnant, you can imagine how he must have been stunned. And his first thought would not be, how wonderful. What would your first thought be? How could this be? Who's the father? How could you do this? You see, Joseph was not a fool. Joseph was not a gullible man. Sometimes we're given the impression by scoffers that people in biblical times were so ignorant and so superstitious that they're willing to believe any and every story that came down the road. Not so. Not so. Mary undoubtedly told Joseph about the angel and what the angel had said to her. But Joseph wasn't buying it. Neither would you. Strip away the context of what we know from the New Testament and put it in the context of this couple that are engaged to be married and this is their news. You wouldn't buy it. Neither did Joseph. You'd say, that's impossible. Tell me the truth. Come on. Fess up. Tell it like it is. Who's the father? I know it's not me. Who's the father? The only thing that Joseph knew for sure, well, the only two things he knew for sure, was that Mary was pregnant. And it wasn't by him. They had not come together, the scripture says. Mary's pregnant condition certainly had the appearance of evil, of immorality, and it exposed both of them to accusations of scandalous behavior. Our culture doesn't scandalize that activity anymore. In fact, our culture exalts it. Our culture glorifies women with babies without husbands. Their culture did not. Their culture did not glorify sexual activity outside of marriage. I'm not saying it didn't happen. Certainly it did. But it was roundly and soundly condemned. And somebody suspected of that behavior would be ostracized. It was scandalous. Joseph was a righteous man, verse 19 says. And as a righteous man, he thought about how to deal with this situation. What am I going to do? Mary cheated on me. At least it looks that way. How am I going to deal with it? He was a righteous man, and he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. You see, there were basically two ways he could deal with it. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 24 provided for uncleanness or immorality in a spouse. They were betrothed. They were not yet married. But betrothal was something greater than our engagement. Sometimes we link them. Betrothal is essentially engagement. But there is this exception. Betrothal was much more binding than our concept of engagement. In our concept of engagement, when somebody asks somebody to marry them, and they say yes, then the couple are engaged. They set a date, and they get married, and until that date of the wedding ceremony, they are considered engaged. And any time during that period, if one of them changes their mind, they can break the engagement, give back the ring. That's about all that's required. But betrothal was much more solid. Betrothal was a much stronger tie. Betrothal was a commitment to follow through on marriage. And it had legal implications. You couldn't just say, I don't want to be betrothed to you anymore. Goodbye, I'm out of here. You had to take certain legal steps. You could either go before the elders, you go before a court, or you could privately write a bill of divorcement. Joseph, as he deliberated over what to do, decided he didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace. And so at the end of verse 19, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. In the presence of two witnesses. That's all that was needed. And that's what he intended to do. Now, in passing, I want to note this. I want you to understand this is things like this. This incident and others like this are one of the evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. How so, you say? If you were going to write a book about your heroes, would you begin with such a cloudy beginning? Would you begin with such a tangled mess? Would you call attention to weaknesses and flaws and potential issues? Near Eastern literature, the contemporary literature of the day, did not. In Near Eastern literature, their heroes were mega human. Their kings never lost a battle. Even when a king suffered a great loss, when they put up a monument, he said he won. And their kings never did anything wrong. Even when they did things that other people consider wrong, it was right somehow because it was the king or the hero who was doing it. But in the scriptures, we see people as they really are. We see life as it really is. It's not always so cut and dry. Heroes are not always heroic in everything that they do. And in this situation, God was doing something wonderful and mighty. But Joseph, reflecting the reality of life, didn't understand it. And he didn't really believe what Mary said, not yet. And so he was minded to put her away, to divorce her privately. To Joseph, Jesus' advent was a source initially of embarrassment. But secondly, to Joseph, Jesus' advent was a matter of faith. After coming to that conclusion, Joseph had a dream. Dreams were known in the Old Testament to sometimes be a medium of divine revelation. But if you read through the scriptures, it's not the way that some people have in mind today, like every dream has a secret meaning. That's not the case. There are a few occasions when God revealed his will or his purpose or himself through dreams to the prophets. Not all dreams were revelation. Dreams could be deceptive, and dreams could be misleading. This dream, however, confirmed what Mary had said about her conception. In verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David." That's a very important designation. It's not just Joseph. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, the one that is in the Davidic line, in the line to whom God had made a covenant, with whom God had made a covenant, and to whom God had made a promise. Joseph, son of David, in your capacity as son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Joseph, you're concerned about your reputation. You're concerned about a potential scandal. You're concerned about what people might think about you and Mary. But Joseph, don't be afraid. Son of David, recognize that what is happening here, beyond your understanding, but what is happening here is part of God's promise to the household of David, to the seed of David, in bringing about the seed, bringing into being, into this world, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who will be the Savior of the world. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful to you. She has not been promiscuous. She has not been immoral. She has not had any kind of illicit sexual relationship. God is doing something wonderful and unique. Trust her. Believe her. What she has told you is true. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus, Jesus, means? In the Old Testament, Yeshua? Joshua? Jehovah saves. You are to give him the name Jesus. Jehovah saves. Because he, that is, the son that is to be born through Mary, will save his people from their sins. Furthermore, what the angel revealed was shown to be consistent with what is written. What the angel said was consistent with what is written in Scripture. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you remember what prophet that was? It was the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7. When Isaiah was speaking to Hezekiah, and he said in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Let that sink in for a minute. It takes your breath away. A child is going to be born. A child is going to be given. A child who will be conceived not in the normal way, but a child of truly miracle. Not merely, you know, sometimes when people have difficulty conceiving and then they do, we say it's miraculous. This is not miraculous, this is true miracle. This is truly a work that can only be ascribed to God, does not occur in nature. That a virgin will conceive. And the reason for that miraculous, for that miracle conception is because of the unique and wonderful person who is to be born. Isaiah says, they will call him Emmanuel. Matthew says that this was took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And Matthew adds this interesting phrase, which means God with us. Why is that interesting? Matthew was a Jew writing to what people? Jews. He didn't need to interpret, he didn't need to translate Emmanuel for them. He needed to translate Emmanuel for people like us, for Greeks and Romans and Gentiles. Emmanuel means God with us. It's Im Anu El, combination of three words. Im is a preposition that means with. Anu is us. El, you recognize as a contraction of Elohim. It's one of the names of God. And Im is placed first in a position of emphasis in the name. It's not really God with us if we were to translate technically directly. It's the with us God. With us. That's the emphasis. With us. In the person of this child, God is with us. In the person of this child, the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, the transcendent one, is imminently close and associated with us, the with us God. And the magnitude of this virgin conception is implicit in the names given to this unborn child. Verse 21, you're to give him the name Jesus, Jehovah saves. Because he will save his people from their sins. And in verse 23, the name Emmanuel. God with us. The first name, Jesus, describes the mission and the office of this child. He is born to be the Savior who saves his people from their sins. Not merely like one of the judges of the Old Testament, a leader. He is to be a Savior. Who actually accomplishes the deliverance of his people from their sins. And the second name, Emmanuel, describes his character or his being. He is the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant. In his nature, he is God with us. God takes upon himself a human nature and enters into the world. This is beyond our experience to speak of one person having two distinct natures. It's beyond anything that we know by experience in this world. And yet, these are things we must hold true by revelation. Jesus Christ is fully God, and Jesus Christ is fully man. Not mixed. Not mixed. His humanity does not dilute his deity. And his deity does not make him a mega man. He is fully God and fully human. Spurgeon says, think not of him as a deified man anymore, Any more shall you would dare to regard him as a humanized God or demigod. Do not confound the natures, nor divide the person. He is but one person, yet very man, as he is also very God. And think about this. Here's in these two names, Jesus, Emmanuel. In these two names, here's the whole of the gospel message in seed form. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You need a Savior. We need a Savior. Why do we need a Savior? Because of sin. Because of sin. You cannot save yourself. And so God himself comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the gospel message. We are sinners and we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. And I'm sorry, my friends, but voting something into being doesn't make it be. We could elect somebody to be Savior, but that doesn't cut it before God. We can't save ourselves. We can't save each other. There's no group of us as people who can save anyone else. We need a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. And what we cannot do, individually or collectively, God does in the person of His Son. He sends His eternal Son into the world. Born of a woman. Born under the law. Fully possessing human nature so that He can offer to God fully human obedience. God requires, God is righteous and holy and just, and God requires obedience to His law. We can't obey it. It's not in our nature to do it. We are fallen creatures ever since the garden. We break the commandments. And we break them frequently, far more frequently than we realize. But Jesus, fully human, but without sin, perfectly kept the commandments. He did what we couldn't. Not because He's God. He kept it in His human nature. For men. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Very key passage in the book of Hebrews and really in all of Scripture. Says this, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's one of us. That's the point. He truly is one of us. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And then the author of Hebrews draws this conclusion in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus didn't come to save angels. Jesus didn't come to save demons. Jesus didn't come to save horses and pigs and crows. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save people, to save men and women and boys and girls, to deliver them from the power of sin as well as from sin's penalty. He truly is the Im Anu El. He is the with us God. Not just sympathizing with us, but becoming one of us to do what we couldn't do and to suffer the penalty for our sins. What is it that you want to be saved from? Do you want to be saved from hell? I think everyone wants that. No one would knowingly, knowledgeably choose hell. But the question is this. Do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you see yourself as a sinner who needs deliverance? Spurgeon says, here note that the name Jesus, Savior, was given to our Lord by two simple hearts as soon as ever he was revealed to them. They only needed to be told who he was and what he was come for, how he was born, and what was the object of his incarnation. And they at once accepted the divine message and named the babe by the name of Jesus. And brethren, all of us to whom Christ is revealed at all, call him Jesus the Savior. Many there be who think they know our Lord, but since they only speak of him as a prophet, a teacher, or a leader, and care not for him as a Savior, we are clear that they are in ignorance as to his chief character. Do you hear what Spurgeon is saying? What he was saying back in 1878 when he said these words are still very, very true in our world today. People are willing to acknowledge Jesus as a great religious leader. But as C.S. Lewis said, they don't believe him, so they really are making him a liar. A prophet. A teacher. A moral philosopher. An ethical professor. They'll give him all of these titles and ignore the fact that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Spurgeon goes on, he who does not know him as Jesus, the Savior, does not know him at all. Certain anti-Christian Christians. Anti-Christian Christians. That sounds, what? But think about it. Are there not many churches in our day where this gospel of Jesus as Savior is unknown? Are there not many churches where the cross work of Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross, the giving up of his life, his blood, his sacrifice? Oh, some years ago, two of the major mainline denominations revised their hymnals to exclude those hymns that dealt with the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, they said, that's grating on the modern ear. That's offensive to modern men. That's ancient and primitive. Harkens back to stone altars and bloodletting. And we are much more civilized. We are much more sophisticated. Oh, Jesus is such a wonderful example to us. We need to follow his example. Not his example that saves us. It's true we're to imitate Christ, but it's not his example and it's not imitating him that saves us. It is that work that he finished on the cross. For without the shedding of blood, the scripture says, there can be no remission of sin. Spurgeon says certain anti-Christian Christians are craftily extolling Christ, that is Messiah, that they may smite Jesus. I mean that they cry up Jesus as Messiah, sent of God, to exhibit a grand example and supply a pure code of morals, but they cannot endure Jesus as a Savior, redeeming us by His blood and by His death, delivering us from sin. It is Jesus in His death, by His blood, and by His resurrection from the dead that justifies men. And finally, this morning, to Joseph. Advent, the coming of Jesus into the world, was a matter of obedience. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph believed the Scripture. Joseph believed the angel. With those two witnesses, Joseph believed Mary. And Joseph believed God. But faith is more than just knowing. Faith is more than mere intellectual assent. Joseph can say, I believe what the prophet Isaiah said. I believe what the angel told me in the dream. Mary, I now believe you. But that's not enough. Faith professed by the mouth needs to be lived in the life. It's not enough for Joseph to know the right things to do. Joseph has to do the right things to show that he truly believes. Faith requires action. If you believe something is true, then you must act upon it. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke up, doesn't say when Joseph woke up, he had breakfast. It doesn't say that when Joseph woke up, his thoughts and his intellectual perceptions and his doctrines were rearranged and in order. It says when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. What did he do? Number one, he took Mary home as his wife. Now, Joseph had come to the conclusion, this woman has betrayed me. I don't want to make a big deal out of it. I don't want to expose both of us to scandal. I'm just going to quietly get two witnesses, write her a bill of divorcement, and be done. Let's get out of this as easily. He had come to that conclusion. No more. Now he's prepared to take her home as his wife. I don't care what people think. I don't care what people might say. I don't care about the social buzz about my relationship with Mary. I know what the Scripture says. I know what the angel says. I know Mary's telling me the truth, and I believe God, and I'm going to demonstrate it by taking this Mary home to be my wife, whatever people say, whatever people think. Doesn't matter. Because I know this is right before God. And then verse 25. An interesting comment. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. That is, he had no normal marital relation with her until she had given birth to the son. Now, why does the angel add that? Precisely because Joseph was not gullible. Matthew was not gullible. Matthew's readers are not gullible. And he's making the point that when Joseph understood the significance of the virgin birth, he was determined to make sure that there could be no question about it. Mary would remain a virgin until after this child was born. Then they had marital relations. Then they had additional sons and daughters. Then they had more kids and raised their family. But he would do nothing to raise any questions about the reality of the virgin birth. If he had, people could have questioned timing or, you know, all. No. He was obedient and determined to do what God wanted him to do. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 25, when Jesus was born, he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph did what the angel commanded him to do. Joseph did what God wanted him to do. He woke up. He took Mary home as his wife. He preserved her virginity until after Jesus was born. And he gave Jesus the name the angel had told him. The name of Jesus. That's what the Advent required of him. What does the coming of Christ require of you? Two things. One, the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world calls you to repentance. In Acts chapter 17, Paul told those scholars gathered at Mars Hill that the whole world has been in darkness. And God has ignored that until now. And he says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. That was true then, it's true now. God, through the proclamation of the gospel, is calling all people everywhere, excluding no race, no gender, no condition of life, no geographical location. He is commanding all people everywhere to turn from sin and to find deliverance from sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he calls you to faith. Remember the Philippian jailer who called out to the Apostle Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Paul's answer was very direct, very simple. It wasn't read these books, then come back and talk to me. It wasn't crawl on your knees to the shrine. It wasn't do any of these things. It was simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The jailer didn't have to go anywhere to do that. He didn't have to go find a church. He didn't have to go to the Jewish temple. He didn't have to find a synagogue. He didn't have to go out on a mountaintop. He didn't have to go down by the seashore. Right there in the jail, the jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to pay any money. It was a gift of God. He didn't have to make any promises. He didn't have to sign any papers. He didn't have to go forward in a meeting. He didn't have to raise his hand and say, "I want that." He just had to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That same promise is to you. Paul told the jailer that promise was to him and to his children, to all who are far away. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel commanded him. Are you still asleep? I don't mean physically. Are you still asleep spiritually? Are you still oblivious to the reality of your condition before God? Are you still lethargic about your sin? Wake up. Wake up. Do what the scriptures call you to do. Do what God calls you to do. Repent. And believe. We're going to sing a hymn this morning. It's modified slightly. You'll recognize the hymn. Robert Murray McShane was the author of a hymn by the name, titled, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Do you remember what Jehovah Tzidkenu means? It's Hebrew. Jehovah, of course, is the name of God. Tzidkenu, do you recognize it? Remember that? We've talked about it. The Lord, our righteousness. The new ending at the end is our. The Hebrew root is tzadok, which means righteous or just. And the hymn is, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, I've modified it slightly in terms of what we're looking at here in Matthew. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And so wherever the hymn originally said Jehovah Tzidkenu, we're going to substitute Jesus, my Savior. And sing this to the glory of God. Now this hymn actually is what we call a testimony. You know what a testimony is? When we testify to God's goodness in our lives, and often when you apply for church membership or you want to be baptized, we'll ask people to give their testimony. Tell us how the Lord brought you to himself. Tell us how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Tell us how God worked in your life to save you from your sin. That's what Robert Murray McShane is telling us in this hymn. This is his testimony. It's not a theologian sitting off writing abstract stuff, but this is him telling us how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's stand together, and this is in your bulletin.